It's good to see you all here. We see a number of visitors this morning. We welcome you to our little family here at Point Loma. You know, we really are blessed here at Point Loma with so much musical talent and gifts, and I want to thank the worship team for leading us this morning. It's good to see new people up helping out in the music. That's great. It's always good. As you know, we've been going through the book of Romans. I don't know about you, but I always enjoy a good study of the book of Romans. And it's amazing, every time I study Romans, which is at least a couple times a year, I always find something new, something fresh. Something that I can hang on to and say, yeah, you know, I needed that. And this week has been one of those weeks where, as I studied the book of, more specifically, chapters 12 and 13, the last part of chapter 12 and chapter 13, I found a number of secrets. And they're not really secrets, but sometimes, you know, you dig and dig and you don't always find something. All of a sudden, there's this beautiful little gem and it just sparkles. And so I want to share that with you this morning. How many of you have a secret recipe? I'm specifically food recipes. Okay, I see a few hands. Okay, another one. And you should, because usually there's something that gets passed down, you know, from great-grandma, and then, you know, you have this little recipe that you kind of hide away. You don't always bring it out. And when guests say, oh, that was really good, you know, could you give me the recipe? You go, I'm not sure if I can find it. But you really do know it, probably by memory. You know, recently I shared one of our family secret recipes and making corn dogs. And some of you have benefited from that. I know Ramsey has. But, you know, it's really not that big of a secret, but you know, you kind of like to tuck it away and say, yeah, you know, it's special and I only have it, nobody else has it. By the way, Ramsey, there's another one. The corn dogs are good, but the corn dog dip, that's not really a secret, because I haven't really tried the one that has been passed down through the family. You actually put blended, now this is going to gross you out, blended tofu in the corn dog dip, and it makes it thick so that it'll stay on the corn dog and not, you know, fall in your lap or on your shirt or whatever. So there, I told you a secret this morning. But there are many secrets. There are things that we like to kind of keep away. You know, we tuck them away in our dresser drawer, or we put them in, you know, a closet somewhere, or we put them somewhere that we go to every so often, and we look at that and we go, yeah, you know, I'm probably the only one that knows that, you know. And the one thing, though, that we do not want to keep a secret, and I think as Christians we are reminded of this over and over and over again in the Scriptures, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a secret. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's something that we are to share like, you know, rivers of water. We're just to share it everywhere we go. And the best way to do that, of course, as we found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we share that in our lives. The song we sing, you know, they'll know we are Christians by what? Oh, by our love. Sure, it's not about our theology. Now, I would hope those things can go together, but it's our love, okay, that people see and they say, wow, something different about that person. I need to get to know them. I need to go out and have you know, some lunch with them or something and get acquainted, get to know what makes them tick. That is really the best way to share the good news of the gospel, is through a living example. Interesting book I read while I was a student at La Sierra, and this was a class that we took on, it was sort of a sociology class, but it also had to do with understanding the culture we live in. And through understanding the culture, then finding ways of sharing. And this book has impacted my life, probably because it's a story that I'm familiar with. I've heard this similar story over and over and over again. It's called The Shang Tung Compound, and it's written by a person who was interned in a camp during World War II in China. And during that experience, being someone who was interested in sociology and how people interact with each other and what makes people tick and all that, he took notes and eventually wrote this book, an observation of the life in the camp. Some of it, as I read, it was a little bit discouraging. Other aspects of it were encouraging. And let me just read a couple, just a couple sentences and paragraphs so that you can kind of get the feel. Mind you, this was a group of people that over 2,000 men and women, they were herded together by the Japanese into a camp. It was a terrible situation. People were suffering a terrible life there, not enough food, and they were being tortured, they were being beaten, they were being abused. And in this environment, he found some very interesting observations. Let me just read one here. It says, I suddenly realized that the Western culture's dream of material progress as the answer to every ill was no more than a dream. Here was evidence before my eyes that wealth and progress can have demonic consequences. Interesting. Another one. The experience of camp and the lessons of history generally established to my satisfaction that men act generally in an immoral way when their interests are at stake. With equal force, however, they showed me that men remain at least moral enough to be hypocritical. To wish to seem good, even if it is beyond their capacity to attain it. Interesting. Think about that for just a moment. And now the observations he's pointing out a particular group in this camp. Mind you, this camp was made up of people, you know, military personnel, government personnel, missionaries, businessmen. Every cross section you can imagine in society. Perhaps a unique contribution of what I have called this creative group of missionaries, which included persons from almost all denominations, was their willingness to keep others, get that, when theirs was a special need. Most internees would help their families and friends over a difficult spot, but it rarely occurred to them to take the time and energy to put themselves out for someone they didn't know. Interesting. And the last one. Speaking of the same group, there was a unique, or a quality seemingly unique to the missionary group, namely, naturally and without pretense to response to a need which everyone else recognized only to turn aside. Much of this went unnoticed, but our camp could scarcely have survived as well as it did without it. If there was an evidence of the grace of God observable on the surface of our camp existence, it was there to be found. Okay, so an interesting observations that he makes as he lives through this horrendous experience, watching different people, how they respond to each other, how they interact with hardship, how they interact with death and suffering, and turmoil, and starvation, and all those things that all of us hope we will never, ever have to face. And I read this because I want you to understand that the time period that the Apostle Paul is living in, and in, that he's writing this book of Romans in, is not a pleasant time period. Very unlike the experience that we have here in America. He was living in a time period when Christianity was being persecuted, which he understood quite well because he was the original persecutor. And so it was an alien environment for Christians, and especially for the Christians living in Rome. And into this alien environment, into this environment that was highly political and it was also dangerous, Paul is encouraging the Christians, to live a life above the hardship and the pain and the sorrow and the toil and the death and dying of the culture around him. I know it's hard for us to identify with that, because even in our most painful hours, even in the most difficult times of our lives, we probably have not really suffered quite the same as the early Christians, or even as the people here in the Shangtung compound. And so we need to understand that in our own minds as we look at the passage of Scripture for this morning. As we assess what it is that we can draw from this passage of Scripture that will inspire us to live a life in a world where there is, yes, suffering and pain, a world where there is death and dying, but to live a life that is above the everyday grind of the secular world, and to take joy and hope in what Jesus Christ has offered us. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I'm going to draw specifically this morning from chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. And before I get to that, let's just review for a second a little bit of what we talked about last week. And this, of course, is in the context that Paul is trying to place us in, and that is a healthy church versus an unhealthy church. And you're saying, well, aren't all churches healthy? Well, all the churches that I know of have a certain element of unhealthiness, okay? And the reason is because we often bring unhealthiness from our own lives. As human beings, we are not naturally healthy just because we claim to be Christians. Something that I had to learn a little later in life. I had to realize that just because I was a pastor of a Christian church didn't mean that everything was going to be smooth sailing and that everybody was going to get along. Because by nature, we as human beings, as the author of this book points out, by nature, we are selfish. We want for ourselves. And as a consequence of that, we tend not to get along with each other at times. Okay? And of course, the Apostle Paul understood that. And so he lays down for us a secret for us as Christians. He's speaking to a group of Christians here. He's not speaking to the world, he's not out trying to evangelize. He's simply trying to tell the church in Rome, this is what you need to follow. This is the secret. These are the principles that you need to follow if you want to be a healthy Christian church. And so we find here at the beginning that Paul, as we said last week, it said to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that sounds good. Intellectually, we may understand what that means. Maybe we don't. To offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And I say living and the flip side of that, the opposite of that is what? A dead sacrifice. Was Jesus a living or a dead sacrifice? He was a living sacrifice. Okay? And because he was a living sacrifice, because he died for us, he shed his blood for us, we then are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Holy, pleasing, to God. And I like what he adds there. This is your spiritual act of what? Worship. Well, you're saying, I thought worship was coming here on Sabbath and singing along with the praise band and listening to the pastor speak and hearing prayers. Is that what it's all about? Obviously, it's more than that. Excuse me, my mouth is really dry for some reason. Obviously, it's much, much more than simply coming for an hour or two on Sabbath morning, meeting with a group of people that you may or may not know very well, and then going home and carrying on your life as usual. To be a living sacrifice means to be connected to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? We are connected to Him. In fact, He calls us His brothers and sisters. We are part of the family of God. And Paul's going to emphasize that even more as we jump now to verse 9. And so that nobody will misunderstand what Paul is saying here and the emphasis that I want to place on our discussion this morning. This is not, people say, oh, you know, all you talk about is love, 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 love. You know, there's more to it than that. Well, you know, every time I bump into it, it's so big in the mind of the Apostle Paul or James or John or one of the other disciples, I realize that the topic of love is a big thing. Okay? You can know the right theology, but if you don't have love, what is it? It's a gong. Remember what a gong sounds like? I brought one here one time. You wouldn't want to listen to it very long, would you? Okay? So, yes, we need to know the Word of God. We need to understand the Word of God. We need to understand how the principles of salvation are laid out for us in the Word of God. But there needs to be a part that is alive in us, and that life in us is the love. Okay? And that's what Paul is talking about here. So love must be sincere. How many of you ever met somebody that acts like they love you, but they're not really sincere and you can tell? I watch, you know, it's amazing how some people can turn it on and turn it off. It's so pathological, it just blows me away. And our society has gotten even bigger on that. And if you watch, you know, the people at Hollywood, and they always come up and they're, oh, hi, how are you doing? And they kiss, 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 you know, and that kind of thing, you know. And it's like, really? I read somewhere that those two hated each other. So what's this in front of the camera stuff, you see? So what Paul is talking about is sincere love versus insincere love. And believe me, as long as humans have been around, there's both sides of that coin, okay? And he goes on now. So what is sincere love? Now, here's the one that's going to blow you away. It did for me. I had to learn this. This is something new for me this morning. Sincere love is hating what is evil. Oh. Well, that's why I don't like to rub shoulders out in society, because those people are evil. It doesn't say hate people. It says hate what is evil. Well, that's why I come to church, because there's no evil in the church. Oh. Really? What is evil? Evil is anything that does not line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything that is self-centered, anything that is self-seeking, anything that lacks humility is evil. The original sin was started in that area of selfishness. Okay? So, hate what is evil. Well, Christians aren't supposed to hate. Well, the Bible tells me that God hates evil and sin. You see? All right? And then I like this. Cling. I like the word cling. You know, the word cling in English is just another word, but in Greek you need to understand that clinging, if you've ever had to cling to something knowing that if you let go you were going to die, anybody had that experience? I have. Yeah. One time I was about 12 years old, I think. And I was having fun as my dad was over having a committee meeting with a group of people in a village in the interior of Borneo. And I thought, well, I'll go down to the river. You know, I'd heard that in this particular river there were some crocodiles. And I thought, oh, it'd be nice to go see some crocodiles, you know. And, you know, fearless teenagers, you know, were invincible. So I went down to the river, you know, and I was looking around. And I thought, well, it's too shallow here for crocodiles, so there's probably none in this area. So I was kind of waiting in the river. It was hot, and I wanted to cool off a little bit. And all of a sudden, I got swept away by a strong current. And it took me down, and then it took me under the water, forced me under the water like a whirlpool. There was this big rock. And as I was going down to the bottom, of course, I was thinking crocodiles in my head, too. But then I was also realizing, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get out of this? This is a whirlpool. It's holding me down under the water. And I had army boots on, so it wasn't very easy to swim with heavy leather, wet leather army boots. And so I had khakis on, all kinds of heavy clothing on. So I was just clamoring at the bottom of the river, trying to find a way out. And I found this big rock, and I started climbing up the side of that rock. And I clung to that rock like my life depended on it, because it did. And I finally pulled my way out of the river, out of that rapid current that pulled me under. And I clung to that rock. You see? So do you get the picture here? It says, cling to what? To what is good. Okay. Be devoted to one another. Whenever I think of devotion, I think of marriage. To me, in the world that we live in, devotion is one of those things that we feel that it's connected to the concept of marriage, even though, we're not doing too good at that. You know. And you're saying, well, that's all out in the world. You know, marriages don't last out in the world. 50%. Maybe less. Statistics tell us it's the same in the church. It's no different. So we need it too. We need to learn what it is to be devoted to one another. In brotherly love, honor one another above yourself. Oh, wow. Honor one another is fine. I don't mind honoring another person. But honor them as I honor myself, that's pretty hard to do. It's really hard if you're narcissistic. And sociologists will tell you that we live in an extremely narcissistic culture today. Extremely narcissistic. It's all about me. Was it Neil Diamond? I am. I said, we've been educated to believe that we are the center of the universe. There's nothing more narcissistic than a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, because the whole world revolves around them. And hopefully, mom and dad teach you that you're not the center of the universe, and that there are other people, and that other people are important too. That's what sharing is all about. Now, we assume that, but the fact is, as one of my friends that is a family counselor tells me, that what do you do with a child that is raised by narcissistic parents? That's a double whammy. Because to that child, it's perfectly normal to be egocentric. I'll tell you what you have. You have a monster. That's really what you have. You have a monster. And unless that child is taught at some point in their teens that they're not the center of the universe, they will probably most likely end up behind bars. And if you've ever visited prisons, I have many times. It took me a while to catch on, but you will find out that the common denominator in prison is an extremely heavy dose of narcissism. The whole world revolves around me. Okay? So, when the Apostle Paul says, all right, that we should be devoted to another in brotherly love, honor another above yourself, that is in direct conflict with our natural inclination as human beings. Isn't that right? Okay. By the way, Wall Street doesn't help us much either. You know, we think it's bad in Hollywood. It's everywhere. And what's amazing is the whole world wonders after America. The whole world wonders, how do they do it? Everybody has it so good in America. They all want to come live in America because it's such a wonderful place. They love the narcissism that we live by, the rules that we live by. You know? Does the Bible say that? What does it say about wandering after the beast? I'm not preaching on Revelation today. But the idea is that Paul is saying, listen, you need to look out for your brother. You need to share. You need to be humble. You need to be a servant. Honor one another above yourself. I love that line. Underline it. Circle it. Put a big star by it, whatever. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Now, if I stop there, you go, well, I'm pretty much on fire, you know, especially now since we passed 2012. We got to be living in the end of time. An old acquaintance of mine I saw on Facebook hasn't really been had any intention of following the Lord. He's left, you know, everything behind. And suddenly now in 2012, his Facebook is spewing out a lot of jargon, you know, about the end of time. And I'm thinking, really? Really? Something woke you up? But that's not what you want to wake up to. You don't want to wake up to scary, scary, spooky, wooky, you know, religious stuff. You want to wake up to the knowledge that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And because you need a Savior, you go to the Word and you find out that that Savior is Jesus Christ. And He died for you so that you could have eternal life. That's the wake-up call that people need to hear, not something that they remember from their childhood that some evangelist was, you know, was saying about, you know, all the beasts and everything. That's not what you want to wake up to. You want to wake up to the knowledge that Jesus saves. Okay? But keep your be fervent. And what does it say? Be fervent in serving the Lord. Okay, so now we got it right. That fervency is in serving the Lord. Okay? Verse 12, for those of you that are following along. Okay, so we have all this. We have this devotion. We have this humility. We have serving one another. We have keeping our zeal, our spiritual zeal, and serving the Lord. And then we have what? Hope. You know, when I look around the world today and I see the utter chaos and the utter narcissism and existentialism that narcissism teaches, I realize that I need a good dose of hope. Mm-hmm. Now, when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, more often than not, what he's referring to is this coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? We should say that every Sabbath morning when we greet each other. Remember the hope. Regardless of what tragedy you are suffering, regardless of where you are in your life and the condition of your life, there's hope because Jesus paid it all to Him. Finish it. I owe. Really? You owe? You know that little saying, I owe, so off to work I go? It's I owe all to Jesus. Everything. What's in my pockets? What's in my heart? Everything. You owe it all. Hey, by the way, you don't own it, so you're giving something you don't even own away. You ever done that? Yeah. Okay, so you owe because Jesus Christ paid it all to Him you owe. So be joyful. Be patient in affliction. It's that joy, it's that knowledge and knowing that Jesus Christ is coming again that makes us patient in affliction. Oh, but I can't stand affliction. I don't like affliction. I want my life to be easy. I want it to be nice and comfortable. I don't want to be afflicted. Please don't afflict me, God. By the way, there's a strain of theology that's being taught. It's very popular. It packs stadiums. Bless their hearts. But it goes something like this, that when you're a born-again Christian, God only wants to give good things to you, just as the father wants to give his child, you know, a gift rather than a serpent. And so when you become a born-again Christian, your life then must become one of opulence because God is blessing you. Did Jesus ever say that to his disciples? I haven't read it. If you know where it is, tell me. Because everything he said to his disciples. He says, listen, if you follow me, your life is going to be tough. In fact, if you follow me, even your family is going to neglect you. If you follow me, you will be imprisoned. If you follow me, you will be put to death. Now, that doesn't sound like a glory story to me. That's why we need hope. That's the rock we have to cling to. Let me tell you, knowing all the right theology isn't going to help you cling to that. I'll tell you what is going to help you cling to it. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. To all of you out there that like to do, you always want to do something, that's the good American, you know, that's kind of the American thing, you know. You know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you know, I can do it. Mm-hmm. The one thing you can do, by the way, if you've tried to keep the Ten Commandments, you know you can't do it. People have tried doing it for a long time. Even the Apostle Paul knew he couldn't keep them. That's why you need faith. Because it's your faith in Jesus Christ that carries you through the difficult times. It's your faith that he's coming again in the clouds of heaven. The hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you want to do something, have faith. Have faith. You say, well, that's a nebulous thing. No, it isn't. Use the word trust if you want. Do you have anybody you trust? Probably. I hope so. If you don't, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ, the only one you can really trust. Humans will let us down. They'll mess with our lives. They'll mess with our heads. Jesus will never fail. Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. Okay? And by the way, Jesus said that. Paul didn't. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all who come to me, you see, there's hope in that, isn't there? Okay, so, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful. There's the word faithful, faithfulness. You know what God wants from us? Faithfulness. Why? Because it's not natural. We're just not naturally faithful to anything. Okay? He wants our faithfulness. If you want to give something to God, give him your faithfulness. Okay? Faithful in prayer? Can't live a day without prayer. Some of us can't live a minute without prayer. If you're suffering in this life, you know that there's always a prayer on your lips. We need prayer. Oh, well. But what does prayer do? You know, prayer is just words. No, it's not, really. And if our eyes, if our blindness could be taken from us, if our eyes could be opened, we would see angels coming to and fro, bringing messages back and forth. We could see the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We could hear, if our ears could be healed, the words of the Spirit speaking to us. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Do you like the word practice? Is this yours or mine? It's mine, okay. Do you like the word practice? Oh, yeah. Practice. I was raised, I love my parents. I understand, though, where they came from, too. But I was raised on the idea that practice makes perfect. I used to try to play the piano. I took lessons. My brother took lessons. He became a great pianist. Plays the organ wonderfully. I sat down, and I lasted about 6 months. And I thought there was something wrong with me. How come my brother and my sister can play? Why can't I play? And then many years later, I was told I'm ADD. Okay, got it. Couldn't sit on that bench where it was like torture to me to sit there. Mary has a little lamb. For hours. I have a cousin that part of bringing her children up, she believed it was important for them to all learn to play the violin and the piano. She won't be listening to this. But The kids all play. They all know how to play, I should put it that way. But they refuse to play as adults. Because to them it was torture. And they don't want to play. They have no interest in playing anything. And they play well. I remember them, you know, all playing, you know. I thought, oh, how cool. I wish I could do that. You know? So, man, you know, there's so much in here. But let's just kind of bring it around here. Let me read something to you. Speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ, a little quotation I wanted to read to you. I think it was wonderful. Just a little gem that I pulled out this week. The cross represents the greatest manifestation of the hatred in the heart of man toward God. Do you hear that? And at the same time, the greatest manifestation of the love in the heart of God toward man. You get that? The cross, people say, well, why do we need the cross? You know, don't need the cross. You know, we'll just believe in God. We'll just follow. Well, evidently we do need it as human beings. We do need the cross. Because it's a wake-up call. It tells us absolutely who we are as humans. It shows our hatred in a very, very vile way. It shows our hatred toward God. But isn't it wonderful that at the same time, the greatest manifestation of love in the heart of God towards us, that very spear which pierced the Savior's side drew forth the blood that saves us. The spear, that symbol of violence, that symbol of death and destruction, that symbol of cutting and tearing and ripping and bleeding, that very symbol brought forth the blood that saves us. We sing about being washed in the blood. Yeah. Washed in the blood. We are washed. I put down something here. And Paul's getting to this, and I'm going to just end on this note. The word that's used here for love and brotherly love is, well, there's actually two words. The first one is philostrogoi. Sounds weird, doesn't it? Philostrogoi. Anyways, it means kindly affectionate. Kindly affectionate. Okay? And then the other one is, and we know this one, Philadelphia. Have you ever been to Philadelphia? I haven't. I need to go so that I can say this from experience. And I hope there's nobody here from Philadelphia. Anybody here from Philadelphia? Good. You wouldn't raise your hand anyway because you don't know what I'm going to say next. What I'm going to say is this. I've been told, so secondhand, that Philadelphia is probably no more loving than any other city in the United States of America. I don't know. If you've been there, I don't know. I think their crime rate is probably as high as any other city per capita. So the idea here that Paul is trying to share with us is that Philadelphia or Philadelphos, all right, Philos, the word for love, Philos rather, the word for love, and Adelphos meaning brother. Now you see here there's an interesting parallel between these two words, these two Greek words. Kindly affectionate, brotherly love. The word kin and brother. By the way, that's where we got the word kinship from. Okay? We're akin to one another. I have thousands. There are 6,000 of them, supposedly, in the United States. And there are many more over in Ireland and Scotland that are akin to me. They don't have my last name. Because my last name is actually Norwegian, maybe English. But because they are Innes, I-N-N-E-S, I'm related to them. By what? By blood. Kinship. They are my kin. And my boys keep saying they're going to get a tattoo of the coat of arms on them. And Dad, come on, Dad, get one too. You know, I've been hesitating, you know. I need to ask my president what will happen if I get a coat of arms tattooed, a pastor, you know, I'd have to wear, I'd have to either put it somewhere where you would never see it, or I'd have to wear long sleeve shirts all the time, right? All right? But what is Paul is saying here, we are all kin, we're all brothers and sisters, we are kinship, we are... How does that happen? We're all brothers and sisters because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you get it? It's the blood. It's in the blood. We are all brothers and sisters. We are akin to one another. We are part of the kinship. And so it should be natural for us, it should be natural, to kindle kindness within the kinship. You like that? I like things that are a little bit rhythmic there, a little bit poetry. Pretty bad stuff, though. But anyways, kindling kindness in kinship. You know, when you kindle something, if you've ever gone out and you've tried this survival routine, you know, and you get this piece of wood and you make a bow, you know, and you have this other piece of wood and you go back and forth for hours. Don't kid yourself. These guys you see on TV, they do it within a few minutes. I tried it for several hours and never got a spark. Now, I don't know if it was just I was doing it. Maybe I wasn't good enough at it. But then someone else came along, and they got it. And they had a little pile of shavings. And that was the secret, I learned later. A little pile of shavings. It looked like hair almost, okay? And then they put that right next to the thing, and they went back. All of a sudden, there was like smoke, and then all of a sudden, there was just a little bit of embers there. And they grabbed it up, and they started blowing on it like that. Pretty soon, they had a flame, and they put that in. There was their fire. But do you see the kinship, the kindling? Kindling kinship is a very close thing, you see? You're keeping it warm and you're keeping it close. This is not talking about kinship with the world. This is talking about kinship in the family of God. Do you get it? It's about kindling the kinship, the family of God. All right? And so... The Apostle Paul, moving along here in verse 16. And I'm going to just close by having you. I want you to take a look at verses 14 on. And I'm going to go quickly over it, and then this afternoon I want you to look at this. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I like the Apostle Paul putting there, if it is possible. Do you have any of those if it is possible people in your life? You know, I used to think, well, okay, so I'm going to heap coals on the heads of these people that hate me, that don't like me, that are undermining my life and that are saying things that aren't true. I'm going to heap coals because the Bible says to do that. And I've done that. Truckloads of coals. Trying to be kind, trying to be merciful, trying to be patient. You know, sometimes it just doesn't work. I hate to say that, but that's why the Apostle Paul says, if it is possible. Thank you, Paul, for putting that there. Because Paul had experience. It seems that he and Peter had some problems. And Barnabas. And others. Who knows who else? Okay? So, be kind to one another. And if somebody doesn't respond in kindness, I guess you have a kinship with the Apostle Paul. Okay? Okay, so don't be conceited. And don't repay evil. Live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord." If we could just get this kinship thing right. You could just get that right. You could just put aside our personalities. You could just put aside our pathologies, our addictions, And if we could learn to truly be brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder what that would do for our church, for any church. If you want to know, study what happened to the early church. It'll tell you what happens when we find true love in the gospel of Jesus.